Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting will be obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever thought about how little kids with an extremely limited vocabulary and very little life experience, let's say 2 or 3 years, they know nothing, and yet they assume and they act like they know what's best for their lives. There's a measure of confidence that you're like, you've barely been alive. How do you know for certain what you need? Like the little kid who's absolutely convinced that he needs another cookie. He needs one. And so sometimes kids have priorities for their lives that their parents just don't share. Like the kid who thinks that he needs a cookie acts like his life depends on it. But then his parents like, no, you want another cookie. You don't need another cookie. And usually that's a really productive conversation, isn't it? So sometimes children, they have these priorities that they really shouldn't have. And ironically, the things that they actually need, they don't necessarily want, like healthy food or more sleep. And so if a parent tries to reason with their child that actually what's good for you, what you need is to eat these vegetables, or you need to go to bed earlier because you are overtired and sleep deprived, they will sometimes respond as if you are the most oppressive and unreasonable person on the planet, because they have their own sense of their own priorities and what they feel like they need. But parents, in reality, parents know what their kids need. And what's true of little children and not always knowing what they actually need is also true of God's children, his adult children, us. We don't always know what we need. We don't always have the right priorities. But God knows what we need. And God has certain priorities for our lives. And we actually need his help knowing what those are so that we can pray for what matters most to him in our lives. Sometimes, isn't it true? Like sometimes we will ask God for all sorts of things. And they're not necessarily all wrong or they're all bad, but sometimes they're misdirected. Like what if God answered every single prayer of yours? Like you can look back and see how things turned out. Maybe somebody you were dating and they broke up with you and you were heartbroken. And you're like, oh. And now you're looking back and you're like, I'm really thankful that God didn't allow that to happen. God knows what we need and he has certain priorities for us. And actually what Jesus helps us to do in what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer is he helps us to understand some of these priorities that God has for our lives. It reveals what we should prioritize in our praying. And so here's what Jesus does in this Lord's Prayer. I mean, he does much more than this. I mean, there's more that we could say, but I'm going to try to distill this in that Jesus teaches us to pray by putting God at the center and bringing our needs to him. He teaches us to pray by putting God at the very center and bringing our needs to him. And he reveals to us through these petitions what we need most from God. And at this point, to give us some context, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples about certain spiritual practices. We looked at a couple of these last week, giving and praying, and this week fasting, and how to practice these things without falling into the false righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which if you remember is all about external conformity to the law. It's all about external appearances and building a reputation for being a righteous, holy, or spiritual person. And so Jesus gives us this principle, this practice of secrecy, to help us break free from the desire to appear righteous to others when we're doing our giving, our praying, and our fasting. So this section that we're in, that we just read, the Lord's Prayer, and then the little section on fasting, it's a continuation of his teaching on prayer that we began last week. So what we saw in this principle of praying in secret last week, he tells us a little bit more and teaches us how to pray. And then he follows that with a similar word about fasting, which I kind of wish last week that I would have covered because it kind of belongs with what the giving and the praying piece. So I just want to say this right now, a quick word on fasting so that we can spend the bulk of our time on the Lord's Prayer and focus on prayer. So if you read through, you will notice that with giving and praying and fasting, there's this kind of this formula that Jesus uses in each case. It's when you give, when you pray, when you fast, assuming that we're going to be doing all these things. Are these practices of our lives? Jesus assumes that they would be. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, he says, do it in secret so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And if you just do it for appearances, then for the applause of other people, then that's the only reward you're going to get. But don't seek that reward of human applause and approval. Seek the reward that comes from God in secret. And secrecy is what helps us break free of that desire and slavery, the tyranny of seeking the approval of other people. So Jesus says, just like the religious hypocrites would give and pray in order to be seen, there were those who fasted in that day, not to deepen their communion with God or to exercise and express their dependency on God, but simply to be applauded. Make it obvious, like look really gloomy, look like terrible, disheveled, so that people would know, oh, they're spiritual, they're fasting. And Jesus says, don't do that. Go do it. Keep that secret. Keep that hidden. Don't let people know that you're fasting. Therefore, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. So that's the bit on fasting. Now I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the Lord's Prayer and to consider Jesus's priorities, the Lord's priorities that he lays out for his disciples. I want you to notice something, that when Jesus begins this prayer, he doesn't begin with us. He doesn't begin with our needs. What does he begin with? He begins with the Father. He begins with God. This is why I said earlier that Jesus teaches us to pray by putting God at the center. And then when God is at the center, then we bring our needs to him. And this, I think, is a very helpful corrective to our natural impulse. It's very natural, isn't it, to put ourselves at the center. And we live in a world and a culture that just fuels self-centeredness. It's just like the air that we breathe. It plays to our most selfish impulses. It validates, it says, yes, you belong at the center. And Jesus completely reorients our thinking and our mind and our focus before we get to us. And this is not to say that our needs are illegitimate. They are not. We have legitimate needs. But before we get to us, we are going to fixate our minds on the Father. Life is not ultimately about me and what I want or you and what you want. Life in reality is ultimately about God and what he wants, the good that he wants to accomplish in our lives and in our world. Verses 8 and 9, remembering that we're reading in context, even though we're picking up in 9, I want to connect it to verse 8, because this is the second part of verse 8. Your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this. You see the connection? The Father knows our needs. Therefore, so Jesus is going to teach us how to pray for our needs, which the Father already knows, but first he orients our minds and our hearts toward God. And I want you to notice this too. As you work through the prayer, Jesus uses the first person plural pronouns, our and us throughout. It's never I, me, my, which is not to say that we don't have legitimate personal needs, but we have to know that these needs that we're bringing to God, this is a corporate thing. These are things that we pray about as a community, as a church, as God's people. This is important because in the West, where we live, individualism dominates our thinking, that we tend to think in individual categories, and Jesus is helping us to think in a corporate category, that this is something that we pray as a community. These are our needs, not just me and God in my Bible, but us. Notice also that Jesus teaches us to address God as Father. We talked about this a little bit last week, which means then that relating to God, that prayer is relating to God in the context of personal relationship. The Christian's or the disciple's primary relationship to God is as a child to a father. That's the primary relationship. So I want to give you kind of two words. Sometimes in my mind as a preacher, I like to come up with words that help me. Maybe if it doesn't help, it helps me remember what I'm doing as I'm speaking. I like to group things together. Relationship and reverence are two words that I want to give you. Relationship and reverence when we think about the nature of prayer. And to distill it into a principle, I'll say it like this. The heart of prayer is relationship with God in a posture of reverence. The heart of prayer is relationship with God in a posture of reverence. The fatherhood of God is spoken of in the Old Testament, but it wasn't a title or a word that was commonly used to address God in the Old Testament among the Israelites. Jesus, you know, is the one who changed this. So yes, fatherhood of God is spoken of in the Old Testament, but the Jews didn't generally speak to God and address God as Father. Jesus comes along, and now we all address God as Father because Jesus changed this for us. He has the authority to do so. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. And he has the authority and the right to say, this is how we ought to think of and relate to God as Father. Now, though, I think we have to be really clear that Jesus is teaching his disciples, not everyone in general, to relate to God as Father, to call him Father. I hear some people say, referring to sort of humanity in general, we're all God's children. Well, in one sense, yes. Paul says in Acts 17, we're all his offspring. But the New Testament seems to be very specific about who calls God Father. God is the creator of all people, but he doesn't relate to all people as Father. Who has the privilege of calling God Father? Yes, believers, those who have trusted in God's Son for the forgiveness of their sins and who have been reconciled to God. This is what John 1, 12 and 13 says. And to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, receive him when he came, he gave them, who's them? Those who received him, the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh, but or the will of man, but of God. So those who may call God Father are those who have been brought into his family through faith, belief in Jesus Christ. And as we talked about, Jesus contrasts the prayer of the Gentiles or the unbelieving people, the pagans, if you will. To them, prayer was this mechanical process of saying the right kinds of words in enough volume that you might convince the deity to listen to you. He might be impressed with your prayers. He might be impressed with your devotion. And maybe you can get the goods from God because you've been so diligent. And Jesus is saying, don't pray mindlessly like that in mindless repetition. It's not a mechanical and personal process to get God to do something for you. Jesus is teaching us here that we are speaking to God as a compassionate Father who knows our needs. Now, years ago when I was younger, I thought this was kind of psychobabble, but through years of ministry and being with people, I realized that this isn't psychobabble. This is actually what I'm about to tell you I thought was psychobabble, that calling God Father can be very difficult for some who grew up with very negative experiences with their fathers. And that can really shape negatively and impact the way that you relate to God. If that's your story, and that's the story of many people in the world, I want to encourage you to be careful not to transfer or project your negative feelings about your earthly father onto your heavenly father. And it's something that's common. It can happen easily without you even knowing it. Like I knew someone who had an earthly father who was who was hypercritical, and they always felt like they had to constantly work for his approval. And so what they unknowingly did was they transferred that experience with their earthly father into their relationship with their heavenly father, thinking that God was so overly demanding, so hypercritical, so hard to please. They didn't understand grace. They didn't understand adoption. So we have to let scripture, as best we can, shape our view of God as Father, not take our view of earthly father and say, that's what God must be like, but say, this is what the scripture says about God as Father. And this is how I need to relate to him in light of who he is. So the heart of prayer is relationship with God as Father in a posture, I said, of reverence. Where do we see reverence in what Jesus teaches us? Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So saying that God is in heaven is not so much here about where he dwells, though it's true he dwells in the heavens. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is high. He is lifted up. But the emphasis here isn't so much on where he dwells, but it's an acknowledgement of God's transcendence and of his absolute authority and sovereignty over the universe. Like he rules everywhere. He rules everything. He is absolutely supreme. This is important when we approach God as Father in prayer, because let me give you a couple other words that I heard. It was Pastor Timothy Keller who used these words, intimacy and awe. I've chosen relationship and reverence, but intimacy and awe I think is helpful. There is intimacy with God, but there's also a sense of awe at who he is. And the bigger God is to us, and the smaller we become in light of his greatness, the more we revere God. Like sometimes we have to work and slow down in life and slow down in prayer and meditate on who we're talking to. Because sometimes I know in my own life, there's this intimacy that's there that I can treat God almost as if like he's just a normal person. Well, he is a person, but he is a grand and amazing and supreme and transcendent and amazing person. And so as God becomes bigger to us and we become smaller, that's where hearts want to be, right? Like when you feel small, when you're looking up at the stars, that's a good feeling. When you look out on the ocean and you are just, or the Grand Canyon, and you are just wowed, awed by the vastness of creation and the smallness of your little life in light of eternity, in light of God, that is a great place to live, where we lose our sense of self-consciousness. We lose the sense of self-importance. It is a good place to be. And Jesus is inviting us to experience the Father as the one who is in heaven, who is transcendent. Now, he's transcendent, but he's also intimate. So, yes, he's lofty, he's high above, but he also dwells with us. So that's those words. There's relationship, but there's also reverence. There is awe, but there is also intimacy. And our prayer is that God's name, what's his name? Well, name stands for God himself. And our prayer is that his name would be honored as holy, as set apart, as utterly special, as treasured, as treated with reverence in our lives and in our world. That's the desire. So it's kind of a statement, but it's really a petition. Say, may your name be honored. May your name be treasured above all names. May your name be supreme in my life and in everyone's lives around the world. Have you ever thought of this petition, this prayer, as an inherently evangelistic prayer? It is. Like when you say, where's the Bible's emphasis on evangelism? Well, here's one of them from the mouth of Jesus. Because we are praying that God will be known. We're praying that God will be treasured, that God will be loved, that God will be revered everywhere all the time. That's not going to happen unless the gospel goes out and we tell the world about Jesus. Here's the evangelistic impulse in Jesus as the missionary, for God to be known and treasured. And then when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are asking God to extend his rule throughout the earth and into the lives of people everywhere for their good. And we're praying simultaneously for the consummation of God's kingdom. We've talked about through the Gospel of Matthew so far how God's kingdom is both already here and not yet in its fullness. So we're praying that right now we want God's rule through Jesus, King Jesus, to extend into the lives of people around the world for their good. That's the already, but also for the not yet, that the consummation of the kingdom would come. We long for Jesus to come back. This is our great hope, the appearing of the great glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're praying, would you come, Jesus? Would you establish your reign over the earth? And we are praying for the day when his reign is no longer contested anywhere and total peace prevails. So is God already ruling supremely over everything? Yes. But in another sense, we look around our world, we know the world's in rebellion against the king. There's a day coming when there will be no rebellion. Jesus will put down all rebellion. He will quell all rebellion. And we are longing for the day when he comes, establishes his kingdom, and his peace prevails over the globe. So yes, personal salvation. God loves us as an individual child. But there is so much going on in the plan of God in the world, the total redemption and renewal of the cosmos. So this, friends, is distinctly Christian prayer. You see this? This is distinctly Christian prayer. It's very different from pagan prayer, which is about getting what you want from God, getting God to do you favors. Like I heard a good definition of religion as this. Religion is, I will serve God so that God will serve me. When you read the history of Israel and their idolatry, you know why they were bowing down to other gods? Because they were hoping to get stuff from the gods. And then when Jeremiah calls them out, they say, well, why would we serve Yahweh? Like, he hasn't done anything for us. When we serve these other gods, they're the ones who give us the goods. So religion is serving God so that God will serve you. There's nothing in this prayer of Jesus that smacks of that perversion of what prayer actually is. Christian prayer is absorbed with the centrality of God, the supremacy of God, and the desire to see his will be done everywhere on earth just as it is done in heaven. And so what Jesus is doing so helpfully for us is he is giving us a God-centered framework for understanding prayer, both personal prayer and corporate prayer, to begin with God, not just our laundry list of requests and needs, even as those needs and requests are legitimate and good. But it's when we begin with God that our needs then fall into proper perspective, don't they? Because now we've calibrated our hearts. We've calibrated our minds to who God is. Now we can ask for these things in proper perspective. It's when we have to come back to, I like this word calibrate, when things kind of get off and you have to bring them back to center, our minds have to be recalibrated regularly. It's like there's corrosion in our thinking that begins. We begin to forget who God is. And we resettle our minds on the revelation of who this true God is. And then as we do that, everything kind of falls into its proper place. And for me, friends, when I begin with God, in my experience, I experience more hope and more peace as I begin prayer by focusing on God than if I just jump in with my stuff. Like, God is eager to hear from his children. I hope we as a community grow in prayer. As I thought about this and I'm preaching on a prayer, this is no good, friends, if I or you come away with some new insights on the Lord's Prayer and it doesn't lead us to pray any more than we already do and in better ways than we already do. So don't let this sit here with insights about prayer. Let's transfer this, translate it into actual conversation with our Father. We put him first, and then our needs kind of fall into proper perspective. And it's then that Jesus teaches us to pray about these too. So it's not saying our needs aren't legitimate. He's going to show us what our needs are. These are his priorities for us to pray. Verse 11, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, why do you think Jesus didn't teach us to say, give us this day our daily caviar? Why? Not only did they not have caviar in the Middle East then, but he's teaching us to pray for our necessities, not luxuries. And how many times am I praying for comfort? How many times am I praying for luxury? He's teaching us to pray for our necessities. And this request is an acknowledgement that our very existence daily depends on God's grace. So if you have an income, you have a job, it's great, brings in the money. Listen, God still puts the bread on your table. The farmer sows seed and grows. So this isn't to say there's no natural means or processes that God uses to provide. Like, he is still the provider. For sure, this includes a prayer for actual food. Some of us here have never experienced food insecurity. Some of you have. Some people, that's their daily existence. They experience it every day. But whether rich or poor, God is our security and God is our provider. And I think one of the things that's dangerous for us in the West, myself included, when we have the job and we have the income and your employer transfers your money into the bank account every 2 weeks, it's harder to see that that's coming from God. It's harder to see that he is actually your source of provision. And we have to fight against the affluence that blinds us to our desperate need for God, that he is the provider of all and that he is ultimately our security. You see that in the book of 1 Timothy. He says, command the rich in this world not to put their hope in their riches, but in God, who gives generously to all. So the rich, and we are the rich, are particularly in danger of putting our trust in our wealth instead of in God. The petition for daily bread would bring to the Jewish mind of the Jewish listeners Israel's history in the wilderness, right? Their 40 years in the wilderness when God provided manna, or bread from heaven, if you will, for his people. How often? Daily. Exodus 16 says, then the Lord said to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. So they're instructed to collect only as much as they needed for the day. Do you remember what happened when people were like, oh, I don't know if there's going to be enough tomorrow, and they start, what happened to that manna? It rotted. It had worms in it. You were only supposed to collect enough for the day. What do you think God was trying to teach his people? Dependence, daily dependence. It's not wrong to save, friends. You can read in the Proverbs, it's like the ant stores away for the wintertime. There is, saving is commended. And I don't know at what point our saving becomes hoarding and becomes trusting in our wealth instead of God. You got to do some business with God to figure that out. Because some people need a lot to feel safe. And I can't determine what that, you have to work that out with God. At what point do you cross over from being wise in your saving to hoarding and trusting in your wealth instead of in God. So they were told to collect only as much as they need for the day, not more, because it would rot. And he did this to teach them, because to rely on him daily. And he teaches, Jesus teaches us to pray this because he wants us to know that the same God who provided for his people every day in the wilderness will also provide for us. I think there is a direct connection in Jesus' mind to Israel's experience in the wilderness and God's provision of daily bread. But this bread can also encompass other kinds of daily needs that we have. So what other things could be considered daily needs that we could apply this prayer to? Two basic things that I think of is strength and wisdom for all the challenges of life. That we need God's grace in the form of his wisdom to face the complexities of life. We need God's grace in the form of his strength so that we have energy to live our lives doing his will. So for example, you have responsibilities and complications at work. You have responsibilities and complications in parenting, in marriage, in family, in friend relationships. Like in James 1, when it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. I lack wisdom a lot. I'm sure you do too. That is a need. There is a need for wisdom. So this prayer for give us this day our daily bread, there's times like, Lord, I need your wisdom going to this meeting. This person's life is shattered, and I don't know what to say, and I don't know what not to say. Help me have wisdom. God, I am so exhausted. Some of you are exhausted by life, exhausted by your trials. And you need strength for the day so that when you wake up and you put your feet on the ground, Father, I know you're there. I know you're here. Thank you. May your name be honored in my life today. May your will be done in my life. So this prayer for God's will to be done, we need his wisdom for his will to be done in life. We need his strength for his will to be done in our life. We want to regard his name as holy in all situations. Therefore, we need God's grace to help us to treat his name with the reverence it is owed in every aspect of our lives. Now, another need that we have is for God's mercy, which is reflected in the next petition in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So from this, what can we learn about God and about ourselves from this petition alone? Well, let me give you several observations. One is that God is holy. Forgive us our debts is an acknowledgement that sin, our sin is an offense against the holy God, who we've already said is holy. Secondly, we are sinful. We've all sinned by the wrong that we've done and by the good that we have failed to do. And this is why we're praying, forgive us. Because we've sinned. It's acknowledgement. We've done wrong. And the only reason that we can ask for forgiveness is because of this third observation. God is merciful. Our Father is merciful. And Jesus knows that our Heavenly Father is merciful. And so this is why he tells us to ask for the mercy of his forgiveness. If Jesus didn't think the Father was merciful, he wouldn't tell us to pray this. He'd just say, there's no hope for you sinners. Sorry. Thank God it's not that. So you see, embedded in this one request is that we are sinful, God is holy, we're sinful, and God is merciful. And he speaks of our sins as debts, which is an interesting comparison, as something we owe to God because we have sinned against him. And when God forgives sin, he cancels the debt. He does away with the debt. And that is what he has done through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross for us. Colossians 2:14 says, God erased the certificate of debt, which in that Greco-Roman culture was a list of indebtedness. God erased the certificate of debt, the speaking of our sins, with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. So when they canceled the debt, they would actually nail it on somebody's door and they would say, like, your account is cleared. Your debt is done with. And so what the apostle is saying is that God has canceled the sin debt of all who trust in Jesus. So if that's true, if he has canceled, if it's a past tense thing with ongoing present effects, the debt has been canceled, why would we need to pray, forgive us our debts, if it's already been canceled? Is this a contradiction? It's not. Think of it in the context of family relationship, this petition of forgiveness. If our kids disobey us, it disrupts our closeness to them, doesn't it? It disrupts our family connection. It doesn't ruin or destroy the father-son or father-daughter or mother-son, mother-daughter relationship. It doesn't destroy the family relationship. We don't disown them when our kids sin. Sometimes we feel like it, but we shouldn't, right? God doesn't disown us, even when we're disobedient. And if we continue on a trajectory of disobedience for the rest of our lives, then it can be said of us, you never really knew him. God doesn't disown his children when they sin, but our communion with him, our fellowship, our closeness to him is affected. So our confession and our repentance, our ask for forgiveness leads to his cleansing, that daily cleansing, and reestablishes that closeness. It's like when there's something off in your family and like you're at the dinner table and this cloud kind of hangs over the air, this dark cloud. But when confession, repentance, and forgiveness happen, transpires, it's like the cloud is lifted. That is what happens with us. We're not kicked out of his family, but there is that daily cleansing and that reestablishment of fellowship with God. This is what 1 John 1:9 says, is writing to Christians to save people. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Similar to what Jesus is talking about. So far with this petition, we've seen that God is holy, we're sinful, God is merciful, and the fourth observation I want to give is that forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. That's the second half of verse 12. It says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then interesting enough, at the very end, after the prayer, the part about temptation, Jesus adds this, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. So Jesus isn't saying that our forgiveness of other people earns us the right to be forgiven by God. No, he means that people who have truly experienced God's mercy will be merciful to others. And if you refuse mercy and forgiveness toward other people, you are evidencing the fact that you haven't understood and really embraced the mercy of God. If you go to Matthew chapter 18 in the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus makes the point. Our offenses against God are so great in comparison to the offenses that we've committed to one another, that you may have been sinned against egregiously, grievously. But by comparison, our offenses to God are much, much greater. And so if we have been forgiven and shown much mercy, should we not also therefore be merciful to others? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I should probably add just as a pastoral note that it's important to acknowledge that forgiveness is sometimes a process. That it's not always just this easy, quick and easy thing like flipping a light switch. Well, I forgave you once and I never have to deal with that again. Sometimes it's like you forgive and you release that person from the debt and then the feelings of anger might resurface and you have to deal with that again and say, God, as best as I can now, I'm forgiving and I'm releasing. Because we don't want to trivialize this and say, oh, it's just like flipping a switch. It's not like that. In some cases it is, and it's an act of the will. But sometimes those things crop up again and we have to deal with them as they come along. Now, related to the fact that we're sinners in need of forgiveness is this final petition in verse 13. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, we're not asking God to not tempt us to sin. Some have kind of read it that way. That's kind of what it sounds like, but that's not what's happening. And we know this because in James 1:13, it says, no one undergoing a trial or temptation should say, I am being tempted by God. Here it is. Since God is not tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. God never entices anyone to sin. Remember we talked about this in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Satan tempts us to entice us to sin, to destroy us and get us to disobey and distrust God. But when God tests us, it's never to entice us to sin or to destroy our faith, but to test our faith and to prove our faith. I think what's going on here in this petition to not bring us into temptation is similar to what Jesus said to his disciples when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:46. Jesus says to his disciples, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. So we're asking God, I think the New Living Translation says, don't let us yield to temptation. We are asking God to rescue us from the power of temptation and sin. And we're asking him to rescue us from the power of the evil one, Satan. So lest we think that all prayer is just warm fuzzies on the couch with our coffee, I love that, there is spiritual warfare. And we talked about this when we were in Ephesians 6. We talked about this when we were in the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, that an essential part of our prayer is asking God for spiritual protection for ourselves and for one another. For those of us who have kids, I hope we're praying that God will protect our kids from the evil one. I hope that we're also praying that God will protect us from the evil one, because it's not like we got it all figured out and we're not subject to temptation anymore. God, protect us from the evil one, from his influence. Until the resurrection and until the glorification of our bodies when Christ returns, we will still have sinful impulses within us. We will still live in an evil world or a world that's evil, has evil in it, with the evil one as well. That means that our life with Jesus, friends, under his rule, is still fraught with temptation to sin. So we need the Father's ongoing protection and deliverance from the evil one until his kingdom comes in fullness and finality, when God extinguishes the evil one and all evil in the world and reigns in total righteousness and justice and peace across the globe. So there's a reason why this prayer has been around for 2,000 years and we're still talking about it. It's because Jesus understands the most important things to pray about, what matters most to God, and therefore what should matter most to us. He shows us these things by giving us these petitions. And these are some of the deepest needs. So when we talk about children not knowing what they really need, but their parent knows what they need, our Father knows what we need. We need God to be at the center of our lives, at the center of our very life, at the center of our prayer life. We need for his name to be honored in our life and in the world, and to see his kingdom come and his will to be done in the world. We need daily bread, sustenance, and all that we need, all the things that we need every day for living. We know these things. That we need forgiveness of sin. We need God's mercy. We need God's protection in our battle against temptation and sin. And we need deliverance from the power of the evil one until Jesus comes again in the glory and the power of his kingdom. I thought, what better way to close than if I would invite you guys to stand and we will say this Lord's Prayer together. And then I'm going to invite the team up and we'll continue in worship. So if you will say this with me, I've been practicing my cadence. So say this with me. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.